where we are in the book of Amos at chapter 3. Amos is from the southern kingdom of Judah, but he's ministering, he's preaching in the northern kingdom called Israel. This is the time when the north and the south are split. This is, of course, the northern kingdom that was sliding into corruption, turning from God more quickly than the southern kingdom. And the Lord is coming with these words of correction to his people. And this is a time of prosperity. It's a time of peace. It's a time when outwardly everything is going well. And so these words are all maybe the more surprising to us. So let's listen together to God's word, Amos chapter 3. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria, see great tumults in her midst, and the oppressed within her. For they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. This is God's word read to us tonight. May he bless it to us. I wasn't spying on his computer. We were both in the coffee shop, and I happened to look up, and there in large print across his screen, it said, Friendsgiving invite. Friendsgiving invite. You've probably heard of this this sort of a modern trend where instead of going home, people meet for Thanksgiving dinner with their friends. And it immediately took me back to an article that I had read about this growing trend. And many of these people are young adults. Many of them are urban dwellers, and there are different reasons why they choose not to go home, but many of them say that home for them is not an inviting place. It's not a place where they're welcome. It's not a place where they feel comfortable. It's not a place where family has the warm kind of connotations that it does for most of us, because family aren't acting like family with each other. Well, here in Amos, God is speaking to his family. He's speaking to us, but sadly, he has to speak to us in stern terms, doesn't he? And you notice there, even in verse 1, he says he's speaking against us. Against us, he has these words. And this family, he has to speak to in stern terms, because although he has adopted them, although he has redeemed them, they are not acting like his family. And you'll notice that there at the beginning of the chapter, there are these three words, hear this word. And then if you were to turn to chapter 4, verse 1, you would see the same three words. And then chapter 5 and verse 1, again, those three words, hear this word, hear this word. This sort of gives shape to these middle chapters of Amos's prophecy. And as God's family, his children, these are words that we need to hear. And he's calling on us tonight to hear these words, to give our attention to this message that he has for us. So the main idea that I'd like for us to unpack tonight is just this, that God loves his people too much to let us go on in our sin. God loves his people. He loves us too much to let us go on in our sins. And there are four parts, really, of this chapter, and I'd like for us to think about each one in turn. The first is, in these first two verses, we see privilege rejected. Privilege rejected. Now, even though God is speaking sternly to his people in this chapter, he starts out, you know, laying out for us the privileges that we have as God's people. He calls us the children of Israel. He says it's against this family that he's speaking. He's speaking to his family, this family that he brought up from the land of Egypt. He says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. And so he's speaking of some concepts that are dear to us. He's talking about adoption. You of all the people in the world, you I have taken and made my own. He's talking about redemption. I brought you out of Egypt. He's talking about covenant love. You only have I known. And that word known is that intimate kind of knowledge that we find all through the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, when we hear that we were foreknown, that his love had been set upon us from even before the world began. And so here's this exclusive relationship. Here are these great privileges of all the nations in the history of the ancient world. Of all the many peoples that had existed, God says, I chose you. I chose you. And as he says elsewhere back in the book of Deuteronomy, it wasn't because you were the greatest. It wasn't because you were the strongest. It wasn't because you were the most successful or had the greatest potential. It wasn't because you were the best looking. I chose you, and I set my love upon you because I chose to set my love upon you, this exclusive relationship. And we can say the same thing of ourselves, can't we? Of all the people on the face of the earth, all the billions of people who live on the face of the earth, God chose me. God chose you, brought you into his church, had you baptized and had his promises laid upon you and set before you. Great privilege. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. You I've brought up from the land of Egypt. You I've saved. You I've adopted. You I've made promises to that I will never break. But he realizes, doesn't he, that these privileges have been rejected. They had come to think that this wasn't a relationship at all, that God really was just going to stand at a distance and sort of smile benignly, that God would be the cosmic Santa Claus, you know, that he would dispense lots of goodies to them, but he really wouldn't expect a relationship. He really wouldn't expect anything at all in terms of a bond of covenant, family, loyalty, and love. That's how they had begun to treat him. They had begun to treat him as if these things were just automatic. Of course I'm a Christian, and of course God loves me. Of course God saved me. What else would he do? And so he has this too to say. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. You notice that therefore, what he's saying there is that there's a logical connection. And you know, my guess is that that first half of the verse, the Israelites would have yawned at. They had heard that kind of thing over and over again. Of course, we're the covenant people of God. We're pleased with that. But it wouldn't have excited them. It's what they expected. But here's something that would have gotten their attention. And I don't think we can really express how surprising these words would have been, because they had come to presume upon the grace of God. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore it follows. Therefore it's logical that I would punish you for all your iniquities. And so what he's saying to us here is something important, that the two of these always go together. You know, that grace calls for a life change, that the gospel calls for a response from us. And that gets us back to the main idea. God loves us too much to let us go on in our sins. And so here we see God's people, they're rejecting the privilege of being his people. And that's going to bring the rest of the chapter, and much of the rest of the book of Amos, actually. So here's this privilege rejected. But then we look at verses 3 through 8 as we continue, and we see complacency shattered. Complacency shattered. Now Amos is a master of rhetoric. There are so many, as I was reading through the book of Amos several times and getting ready to preach this series, I was reminded of how many lines there are from the book of Amos that have passed down to us and have become second nature almost to us in terms of how familiar these words are to us. And it's because Amos has a way with words. And here in these verses 3 through 8, he asks a series of questions. And in fact, verses 3 through 6, he's asking seven questions in a row. And of course, verse 3 is pretty straightforward. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? He's saying, look, we've got a problem. We're not going in the same direction anymore. But then he asks these series of questions, these three pairs of questions that they seem vaguely ominous. But what exactly is he getting at? And it kind of takes looking at them as a whole to figure that out. You see in verse 4, he's talking about a lion and its prey and a young lion. They're roaring, they're crying out. And then in verse 5, he talks about a bird and a snare and asks two questions about that. And then in verse 6, he asks two questions about a city, the trumpet blown, and the calamity come. So, what do these pairs have in common? Well, like I said, there's something ominous. There's danger involved for someone, right? There's prey in verses 3 and 4, or verse 4 with the lions. There's the bird and the snare in verse 5, and there's the city in trouble in verse 6. And so there's danger. But there's also cause and effect. There's cause and effect with each of these. Why does the lion roar? Well, because he's seeking prey. Why does the young lion cry out? Because he has prey. Why is the bird going to fall into a snare unless there's a snare there? Will a snare spring up if it hasn't caught something? What's going to happen when the trumpet blows in the city? Well, there's going to be fear, isn't there? And if there's calamity, who's ultimately behind it? Cause and effect is the idea. So what God is doing is he's trying to remove the sort of laid-back complacency. He's trying to show them the certainty of what's coming as cause and effect. He's saying, look, I've told you I'm going to punish you for your sins. Now, don't you know that if I'm going to punish you for your sins, that I have reasons for punishing you for your sins? Don't you know that there's going to be cause and effect? And so these questions that he asks are showing them where they stand. They are the prey that the lion is hunting. They are the bird that's about to fall into the snare. They are the city that's about to be beset with trouble. Now, if you're old enough, I know that you remember where you were on September 11th, 2001. But do you remember the sermon that was preached the Sunday after? I see a few of you smiling. I'm not sure if that means you do or if you don't, but I do. And it was this verse, it was verse 6 that my pastor preached on the Sunday after 9/11. And his point was, God is sovereign in this trouble, and God has his reasons in this trouble, and his reasons are good and right. In other words, if judgment comes upon a people, there's reason for it. There's justification for it. God is vindicated in it. And here, that's exactly what the Lord is saying. And then he follows on in verses 7 and 8 by making a statement and then asking a couple more questions. He says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Amos is saying, I'm not here because I don't like you northern kingdom people. I'm not here because I'm crazy or because I had a free Saturday and I didn't know what to do with it. I'm here because God has put these words in my ear. God has this message for you, and this message must be heard. Brothers and sisters, that's actually the precise place that we find ourselves in every time we come to God's house. No matter where we turn in this book, and no matter where it's opened up to and what's preached from it, we can say that God wrote these words for you and me to hear that very day. That God's word is for you and God's word is for me in that very moment. And that word is relevant for exactly where you and I stand or sit on that particular day. You see, he wants to shatter our complacency. He wants us to get over this idea that we come and sit week after week and we listen to sermons and you know, we have maybe this vaguely good impression left upon us, but that we would actually hear, that we would actually take heed and give full attention to, and that we would realize that as the word comes to us, as it comes into our ears, that it is the lion roaring. That it is the Lord himself, our Lord, speaking to us. And we can't afford to simply go about our normal business in our normal sort of half-awake, half-asleep way. He wants us to see that there's an urgency, that we need to wake up and listen. And so he's shattering our complacency. And then as we look at verses 9 and 10, we see that our guilt is aggravated. Our guilt is aggravated. And here, it seems strange, but he calls to witness these foreign peoples. He says in verse 9, proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod. Ashdod was one of the cities of the Philistines. In the palaces in the land of Egypt. And he says, come on, come to the mountains of Samaria. Samaria was the capital city in the north. See the great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her. And listen to this. For they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. They don't know to do right. Now, isn't that something? Egypt, Philistines, they never had a prophet come to them and preach the truth to them. They didn't have God's special revelation, did they? They weren't the people of God. They didn't have that privilege. But here they are being called to come and witness what's going on among the children of God. And it's as if the Lord is saying, look at what's happening. Do you believe it? Can you believe what you're seeing? And here are these pagans. They're sitting in judgment. They're sitting and saying, you're right. It's incredible what's happening here. This is worse than anything we've ever seen. God's people were actually living worse than the heathen were. It reminds me of what Paul says to the Corinthians. He says, he's talking about a particular sexual sin and among the church there, and he says, such sexual immorality is happening as is not even named among the Gentiles. He's saying the church is more creative in their sinfulness and their wickedness than the Gentiles are. And brothers and sisters, you know we're in trouble when God goes to the heathen to say, look at what my people are doing. They don't know. These people who have been known by God, these people who have been given knowledge of the truth by God, they do not know what is right. And we could easily point the finger at other parts of the church and apply that to them, but they're not here tonight, and we are. You know, what does God think of you and me when he sees the way that we live, the things that we value most, the things we think about, the things we talk about, our priorities? Are we aggravating our guilt before God because we live in such a way that nobody can tell any difference? And the Lord is also making a point to us in this way. Look, there are the palaces in Ashdod, and there are the palaces in Egypt, and we have our own palaces. It's as if we're pursuing the same things. It's as if our goals are the same as the world's goals. So our guilt is aggravated before God. And that moves us into these last verses, this last section of our chapter. Our securities are scattered. Our securities are scattered. Now the Lord is going to talk about the punishment that he brings. He had said, I will punish. And now he's telling them, this is what your punishment will look like. And it's a devastating judgment, isn't it? And I think if there's one thing that unites the verses that follow and the description that we have, is that our defenses, our strongholds, the things that we would find security in, the things that we would hope in, those are the things that God cuts down. And I'll try to show you that a little bit. Verse 11, for instance, he says there's an adversary and he's surrounding them. She'll be all around the land. And what our translation that I'm preaching from says is he shall sap your strength. Probably better there is that he will bring down your defenses. He'll bring down your defenses from you. And your palaces, and I've mentioned this before, that probably strongholds would be a better translation there. Your strongholds will be plundered. Now, what did they have in their strongholds? Well, we just talked about that in verse 10, right? They store up violence and robbery in their strongholds, right? So they pursue their riches, and they do it by violence. They do it by robbery, and they store these things up in their strongholds. This is their treasure chest, right? This is, if you have something valuable in your home, you may have a lockbox or you may have a safe, and you put those things in there for safekeeping. Here's their stronghold. This is what they value. These are the things they love. This is their security in life. And God says, I'm going to bring down your defenses. These things that you had up against the outside world to protect what you truly love, I'm going to take that away from you. I'm going to bring down your defenses and your palaces, your strongholds that were full of plunder are going to be plundered. These verses, by the way, are full of irony, just like that. And then we see in verse 12, it goes on, doesn't it? And we see how deeply this punishment is going to go. It says, you know, a shepherd comes up on the aftermath, on the carnage of what happens after the lion has attacked one of his sheep. And what's left? What's left? Maybe two legs are left, maybe a piece of an ear. And that's what's going to be left of Samaria. That's what's going to be left after the judgment comes. There's just going to be some scraps. Hardly anything will be left at all. And then he says it in plain language there at the end of verse 12. What will be left is the corner of a bed or the edge of a couch. You know, these are people who love their comfort. And you're going to have just a bit of a bed or a piece of a couch left. There's going to be hardly anything left of you, and there's going to be hardly anything left of your things. I'm going to blast these things. I'm going to take them away. And then in verse 14, he targets religion, doesn't he? He says, in that day that I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will visit destruction on the altars of Bethel. The horns of altars shall be cut off and fall to the ground. And of course, he's talking about the place of worship in the north at Bethel. And if you remember that history, you'll remember that King Jeroboam, when he splits off from the south, he realizes that he doesn't want his people going back down to Jerusalem to worship God in the place that God had appointed for the Lord to be worshipped. And so he sets up his own house of worship at Bethel, and sets up his own altar at Bethel. He sets up his own priesthood, and he has the Baal calf there, and he says, behold your God, and this is the God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, and this is the God you are to worship. Now the Lord says, I'm going to bring all of that down, all of that religion, man-made religion that you've trusted in. It's going to be destroyed. And that altar had multiplied, right? Now it's altars that he's going to have to destroy. And particularly the horns of the altar I mentioned. Now why is that? What were the horns of the altar? Where the altar was usually square, and then there would be horns that came out of the corners, and at least in the worship that God ordained, those would be sprinkled. But you know how else the horns would often be used? It would be a place that people would go for something. Do you know what I'm talking about? When they were being pursued, they would go and grab onto the horns of the altar, wouldn't they? As a place of it's sort of like a city of refuge. It was a place of hopefully safety. Now, what we found out is if the person was guilty, it wouldn't save them at all. But it was almost a superstition. Here is a place I can go and I can lay hold of these horns and I'll be safe. And God's saying, I'm going to take that away from you. If you looked upon religion, if you looked upon faith as some sort of fire insurance, as some sort of, you know, let me cover that base. I need to cover the God thing. God says that's going to be ripped away from you. You're not going to be able to trust in that thing anymore. And then he targets our riches, doesn't he? In verse 15, he targets our riches. He says, I'll destroy the winter house, the summer house, the houses of ivory. all that they had built up was going to be taken away in a moment. And you'll notice if you read through this section how often there are a couple of words used that they're really connected in a way. The word stronghold, the word defenses, and the word house or houses. What do those all have in common? A sense of security, right? You go in and you lock your doors at night and you feel safe. A sense of security. But you understand that if you pursue that sense of security in defiance of God, as if this is your God, as if my many things, my many possessions, my many homes, my cars, my good, providing job, as if these things are going to be the things that keep me and give me a sense of security, then God can take those away, can he? And he will. And to maybe they're wanting to ask the question, well, who's going to do these things? Which nation? But you see, to answer that question is to miss the point, isn't it? Because it's not about whether it's the Assyrians or the Babylonians or whoever else it might be. Because the Lord has already said that it's he, right? He's the adversary. If there's calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? And just the fact that the lion should be mentioned there in verse 12 as the one that comes in and ravages the sheep. The Lord has already been referred to as a lion. And so what's he saying to us? He's saying to us that when we reject God's ways, God becomes our enemy. When we reject God's ways, we make God our enemy. And you know, these kinds of things, they don't happen overnight, do they? You're pursuing the good life. You're just pursuing the good life. But meanwhile, your devotion to Christ, the life of that devotion is getting strangled. Because the good life, there's nothing wrong with the good life. But is that why you're here? Is that why you're here? To get a better car? To get a better house? To get a better job? Is that why you're here? Is that why God put you here on this earth? So all we're doing is pursuing more comfort, but that comfort becomes a stand-in for the comfort and security that only God can give us. And what happens is our imperishable souls, our souls that will never die, become glued to, they cling to the perishable things of this world. And that's just not a good fit, is it? Imperishable souls and perishable things, they don't mesh. They don't mesh. Souls that will never die, they need a security that only God can give. They need a security that this world can't offer you. And so I hope you can see from your own life, and certainly we see it here, that what God is doing here as he punishes his people, as he brings this judgment upon them, it's a thing of love, isn't it? Now, of course, he's weeding out those who say they belong to God but really aren't. But for his people, it's a thing of love, because he's saving us from our idols, isn't he? He's saving us from the things that would kill us. He's saving us from the things that would steal our joy and rob our peace, that would take away the joy that we have in Christ. He saves us from the idols that would leave us broken, that would bring harm to us. And so that's what he does. And it's no accident that he attacks the things that they worship. right? He shows by the way he comes to us and by the way he deals with us in his judgments that he has our good in store, because the things he attacks are the things that we've fallen in love with. And so he comes to us with stern words, but he comes to us with love. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. And so what I hope that you hear and what I hope that I hear as I read that verse is the voice of our Father in heaven. Just as a good father here on earth would say to his child, you know, son, I don't just go out in the street and discipline just any kid that I see disobeying or misbehaving. I only discipline you. I only discipline the ones I love, who are my family. And the discipline I bring to you is for your good. It's because I love you and not because I hate you. And so, friends, I don't know what your house is. I don't know what your stronghold is, the things that you are tempted to set in the place of God and love in the place of God. But the Lord wants you to see that whatever house you may be building, that house is a house of cards. And it may take you years to build it, but it only takes a moment for God to sweep it away. How much better for us to have a God and to cling to that God, to cling to that Savior who loves us, and to pursue Him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. I'll leave you with this. Caspar Olivianus, he was a Reformation theologian, and he had a long, drawn-out illness that would eventually take his life, but first it took away virtually everything else. And as he was close to death, he spoke to those who were around him, and these were his words. He said, "My hearing is gone, my smelling is gone, my sight is gone, my speech and hearing are almost gone, but the loving kindness of God is still the same, and it will never leave me." And that's what we have in the Lord. His words and His actions may be tough, but His loving kindness will never leave His people. And that's what you can bank on when all of your houses fall to the ground and all your strongholds are broken up and all of your securities are taken away, that you have a God who is for you and not against you. Let's stand and pray together. Please stand. Our Father, we thank you for a strong love that will not let us go. A weaker love would see us in our rebellion and would simply wave goodbye and let us go on to destruction, to self-destruction. But you, Lord, your love is too strong and you are too faithful to allow that. You pursue us and you bring us back. Father, we thank you for your discipline that is often painful, but it's never fruitless and it's never without your love. So, Father, help us to hold on to you, to hold on to the God whose loving kindness is better than life. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.